In the Gospel of Luke, in the last chapter and the concluding verses of that chapter, indeed of the whole Gospel, we read from verse 50 concerning Jesus, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And then turning to Acts chapter 1, Luke gives us a little piece more concerning this, and I'll take you back to verse 7. Again, with reference to Jesus, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Let us pray. Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We, by your grace, have come to recognize the truth of your word, the authority of your word, the sufficiency of your word. May these things now by your Spirit be multiplied to us yet again, that it may become the context of renewed worship and joy before you, in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Here in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, we have Luke's record of Christ's ascension, a word that describes the physical departure from earth and the triumphant return to heaven of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that it occurred in the little town of Bethany, some 3 to 4 kilometres east of Jerusalem. It is known as the place of, where Lazarus was raised from the dead, the place where Jesus regularly found solace and comfort in the house of Mary and Martha, his sisters. Significantly, Jesus' last word prior to those words I read from Luke chapter 24 is a promise of power that will come upon them. And Luke reiterates that in Acts chapter 1 with reference to the Holy Spirit descending upon the church as Christ's coronation gift to the church. Not like the coin that was given when Queen Elizabeth was crowned. This is a gift that brings real power and real blessing, not just a memento of the reign of a monarch. But also, not only is there this last promise, this last word of promise, there is also a last act upon earth. And that is that Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed his church. Both of which were clearly intended to comfort and to assure those disciples that were gathered on that occasion. But it's recorded because it is intended to also comfort and assure you and I. In Luke 24, we note that before his ascension in verse 52, that they worshipped Jesus. Then after it, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Isn't that a striking thing? A deep contrast. Because you remember back in John 14, at the Last Supper, that Jesus tells his disciples that he is about to go. And they are obviously troubled by this. It's the news that Jesus is leaving them that fills them with distress. They are despairing over this. But when he actually left, they rejoiced. They were full of joy. And it wasn't just a momentary joy, because Luke goes on to tell us that every day they were in the temple worshipping. They were a people of joy as they praised God. How do we explain this contrast? What caused them such joy to see their Jesus, whom they had followed, whom they had just received back from the dead, and realized that he had died for their sins but was now alive as God's vindication of his sacrifice for their sins? They were clinging to him emotionally, even as Mary Magdalene clung to him on resurrection morning. And yet, here they are, full of joy that he has gone. The answer surely is that they saw at last the fullness of the reality of who Jesus is. That he's not just the sacrifice for our sins. That he's not just the seed of the woman that was promised through that sacrifice to deal with sin and judgment for those who believe in God's promise in that seed. Now they knew that he was someone far superior. Oh, there were hints along the way. And I'm sure that as they engaged with the resurrected Lord Jesus, greater understanding came to them. But now, as they saw him ascending, all their doubts were removed. He clearly is God's King. He is ascending to the royal throne. He is the Messiah. And it indicates mission accomplished. But more, it declares this truth, that Jesus is King. For this ascension brings Jesus into the position where he will exercise supreme authority as the sovereign ruler of the universe, and that he does so as our Saviour. He does so as our mediator, who will intercede for us. You see, brethren, what they saw is that we do not merely have a friend at the highest court. He is the King over all. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, which was read to us earlier, Paul, having gloried in God's saving work through his Son, through the Lord Jesus, goes on and talks to this fledgling congregation there at Ephesus. And he wants them to enter more fully into the blessedness of being the people of God. In a hostile environment, in an environment where satanic ritual and magic was the cultural religion of the day, of their community. And in this darkest and deepest form of paganism, here were these fledgling Christians, this gathered church, and he is saying to them, look at who you are. You are the object of God's eternal love in Christ Jesus. He has predestined you to be redeemed by his Son to the praise of his glory. And not only has he done that, he's then sealed you by his Holy Spirit He owns you. And he stands by you. And Paul goes on to speak not only of the redemption, but then of what he is praying. I want you to understand these things. I'm asking God to open your understanding, to open your mind, to see the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ who reigns. I want you to see and understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance, which is your inheritance as well. I want you to understand, he says in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And as he goes on, he focuses on that power. But it's not only in glory above, but as being focused upon us. Not only in our being brought to faith, but established in that faith, growing in that faith, enabling us to live out that faith day in and day out. It's a glorious chapter. You know, as Reformed Presbyterians, you know, we often focus upon the first 11 verses. We may go through to verse 14. Because it so cements us with the doctrines of grace. But it's not until you read the prayer of Paul that you begin to understand the import for our daily lives of these glorious truths of the triune God committing himself to be our Redeemer and working it out all by grace despite what we deserve. Lift up your eyes, says Paul. Look up and see, and you will be able to live with great joy even in the midst of the deepest spiritual darkness. But in the face of such virulent opposition to godly living, you will be able to live that joyfully and powerfully. You have security. You have confidence in Christ. Look up and see your King, your Christ. See him enthroned. And I believe that is perhaps one of the greatest, if not the greatest, need of you and I today. As I look across you and I wonder what the week has been for you, as I wonder what stirrings God is causing by the Spirit in your own hearts today. What anxieties, what fears, what troubles? What is it that you need more than anything else? It is to see the enthroned Christ. We look too much at one another. We look too much at our problems. We look too much at our aspirations. We look too much at where our enjoyment, our peace, our calm will come. We look too much within. We need to look up. We need to behold the glory of the one who died for us, who was risen again by the power of God, and ascended to the throne of the universe. We need to look up and see Christ and see that he is not a king merely in name like most of the monarchs of the earth. He is not merely a ruler like most of the CEOs of companies. We need to see equally that he's not a king in absentia, like so many living outside of their homeland, unable to do anything more than exercise a limited influence over the life of the people that are still loyal to them. No, he reigns with absolute authority and he rules with specific purpose. And that purpose is to support and bless his church. The great joy that is our joy is that even though we weren't there to see his hands outstretched and bless his redeemed people as he ascended into heaven, we know that he is in heaven to bless us. And he is blessing us today. But do you see it? So let's look at what Paul is saying, that we may begin to see by the Spirit these glories and their import for us. In verses 20 to 23, he worked the power, this mighty power of God, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Far above, says Paul, all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. First thing we see is that his exaltation to the throne of heaven is the expression of ultimate power. When we think of the displays of power, of mighty power, we might think of the devastation that is caused by nuclear warfare, a nuclear bomb, or a series of them. And we pray that that is never something to be faced again in this world, let alone to the degree that it could be faced now. We may think of the power of words, the power of ideas to change a culture. And we see that in our day so clearly. But what is the greatest display of divine power? Paul, where will you go to draw our attention to real power? Is it the creation? No, says Paul. I don't want to belittle that. God created everything out of nothing. And then he fashioned it with such wisdom, with such power, with such authority. That is real power. But, says Paul, let me take you to the grave. That is power. The resurrection of Jesus Christ by the power of God. It seemed impossible. People lived and then they died. Even the people that Jesus rose from the dead, like Lazarus, died. So far as anyone could see, death was the end. And yet Jesus was raised to life triumphantly, raised with a body that is not limited like our present body or the resuscitated body of Lazarus. Or the widow of Nain's son. This was no respiration or mere resuscitation, only to die again. He received a glorified or heavenly as well as earthly capable body. What power on earth could accomplish this? There is none. Only a heavenly power, a divine power could and did. For on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And what Paul is saying here is he thinks of that power, it is that power that ascended Jesus to heaven, that resulted in him entering into the heavenly places, not merely in terms of his deity, nor merely in the addition of his spiritual nature as the God-man, but even
the body, the resurrected, glorified body. And that is where Jesus is now, sitting in royal session. God's gift to him, we read here, it was to bring him into the place of extolled honour, to sit at the right hand of God. The Father has exalted him, if you like, by bringing him back to the glory he had before he entered the world as a man. Yet he re-entered it as a man. He didn't jettison his humanity or his human nature. He continued to be what he always was, that is God. But he has become what he was not before, man. And it was the God-man bearing the name Jesus that he returned to the glory he had before the world began. And he was to sit at the right hand of the Father. And here he was given a name above every name, a name that is consistent with and descriptive of that place of honour. What is that name? It is the name Lord. Lord. For that is what it means to sit at the right hand of the Father. As we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. He is anointed, crowned in heaven itself to be King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the ultimate king. He is the perfect king. He is your king. We are to be subordinate to this king and to honour him. So it was right that the disciples worshipped him. And so it is right that you have gathered here today to worship him. But we see, secondly, his authority is the exercise of ultimate power. Verses 21 to 22 tells us that this is not a mere ceremonial post that he has been given, albeit one of great honour. No, it was the place of executive authority. Several things briefly to mention about this. As he sits there, he has an inherent authority, yes, because he is divine. He is the Son of God. He has the authority. The three persons of the Trinity are not in opposition, but are in harmony upon the throne of heaven. Along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he is the sovereign creator, and he is the sovereign sustainer of all things that exist. But what we remember is that during his lifetime, he willingly limited the exercise of his authority as he came into this world. Oh yes, there were hints where he did at times assert his authority. It's shown in his teaching, in granting the forgiveness of sins, in the calming of seas, in casting out demons, and over death itself, as we've noted. But these were but faint displays of his authority, and the people marvelled. What would they have seen? What would have been their reaction if his full authority, inherent authority, as the Son of God had been manifested? They would have been terrified. Even if the disciples within the boat as he calmed the storm. Indeed, he allowed himself to be governed by his parents and by rulers and other authorities, civil and religious, even by those who, being evil men, would abuse him and crucify him. And his exaltation is a reminder that he always had this authority, but he limited it for your sake and for my sake, that he could represent us in this world before the judgment seat of his Father. It's an inherent authority, but what we see here is that now it's become an invested authority. His exaltation not only restored his pre-incarnate authority, God gave to him the exalted place of supreme authority and dominion as Lord over creation and over his kingdom. We read earlier Psalm 2. This is a messianic psalm celebrating the authority. You know, why are the nations raging? We will get rid of God. We will get rid of Jesus. We will have nothing of that in our culture. It will not shape us as a people. And God laughs. For he has said to his son, "Today, I have made you king over all of this, and I'll put it all under your feet." That's what Paul's looking back at. In Psalm 110, every knee shall bow. It's what he's looking back at. Not only here, but also in Philippians chapter 2, as he talks about this glory. It's also a universal authority. The language here includes every sphere of authority and power. Paul's excited as he talks about this. Did you pick it up? You know, as he talks about authority and spheres of authority, he could have just said it over all spheres of authority, but he uses all these words for power, all shades of meaning of the one concept of power, far above all principality. And power and might and dominion. And above every name that is named, all are given to Jesus. There is no place and there is no being that stands apart from his authority. No person here has been able to worm their way out from under the authority of Jesus. You may do it from your parents, you may do it from your friends, you may do it from your workplace, from those in authority over you there, you may do it in government, you may hide yourself, but you can never hide from the authority of Jesus. You can never extract yourself from the authority of Jesus. He will hold you accountable for your life, even if others ignore you. Makes no difference. It's a universal authority. It's an authority over all human powers. It's an authority over Satan. It's an authority over human life. It's the authority of salvation. The church is under his authority as well, though it often seems to forget it too. Often its pastors think that they are the authority. But it's Jesus. And it's an effective authority. The imagery here is of contrasting and conflicting powers. There is the power of God in verses 19 to 20, which is demonstrated in the resurrection and ascension of Christ. The power that Jesus now displays in the exercise of his authority. Then it is contrasted with all other spheres of authority. Being put under his feet is a military image. It's a picture of subjugation to a victorious monarch. These forces have been made subject to Christ. That's the present reality. And one day it will be one they will admit to. But the world at large presently does not acknowledge it. Indeed, resistance doesn't alter the fact any more than it did the fact that God was sovereign over all things before his Son entered into this world. One day, despite all their protestations, all their proclamations, all their powers of evil, they will all at last bow before him and acknowledge him to be Lord alone. Yes, his every enemy shall bow before him. You see, Christ's authority is backed by divine power. A power that is adequate to overcome all spiritual enemies. And praise God, a power which is adequate to overcome the rebelliousness of our own hearts. When it came to us in grace,
by the Holy Spirit to give us a new heart, to repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an enduring authority. It's the last words of verse 21, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. The supreme lordship and authority of Jesus, in other words, is true not only for the apostles and for the church at Ephesus, as Paul wrote this letter in the first instance, but for us as well, and any who will follow us. And even when this world is done, in the scheme and plans of God and the new creation, the authority will endure. Jeff Thomas says how powerful Jesus Christ is. Power adequate to create the universe in its vastness, adequate to sustain the universe, adequate to destroy the whole universe. He could pull the structures of the cosmos apart, atom by atom. How little of that power it would take to destroy me. There is no way, he adds, that you and I can afford, in the name of some kind of Christianity, to outgrow the grandeur, the sense of the grandeur of Jehovah Jesus. In the name of a user-friendly Christianity, a touchy-feely Christianity, a Christianity that is anxious not to intimidate and reject, an evangelistically motivated Christianity, a concern for the lost Christianity, to discard or minimize the sense of grandeur of Jehovah Jesus. He is power. And wisdom begins with fearing Him and seeking Him and knowing Him in His grace. And that's the point of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son. As Alistair Begg puts it, there is no refuge from God, but there is refuge in God the Son. And to do so is to become one of the people of God. But we also see, thirdly, His headship as the ultimate end or goal of ultimate power. Jesus rules over all. But for whose benefit does He rule? He does it for the church, says Paul. He rules to further the interest of each and every believer. And that the subjugation of all things, in other words, is focused in the priority of the church as Jesus exercises that authority and power. Oh, here we find Jesus exalted as head over all things, says Paul, for the church. The church is the object of the exercise of His headship. Don't you find that interesting, the way that Paul is talking here? When Christ looks at the exercise of authority and power with reference to all the other powers and authorities, He sees Himself as the conquering King who everything is under His feet. But when He looks at that same exercise of power and authority with reference to His church, even though it is over all these other things, Paul says the word is head. Not conqueror, but head. Not head of the church. It's not what he's saying here. That's a biblical truth, and Paul will come to that in Ephesians 4 and 5. But here, he is head of all things. Head of all things. Just as an aside here, for those who would argue that headship in the Bible means not authority, but merely source, it just doesn't fit here. It is quite clear that headship here over all things is an expression of the exercise of His ruling, guiding, and sustaining power. That's the biblical concept of headship. That somehow or other, husbands have to mediate into their relationship with their wives.
for the good, not of themselves, but of their wife and their children. Even as Christ exercises headship over all powers, every sphere of authority, for the good of his wife, his bride, his church, the body he fills as the one who fills all in all. A glorious truth. We're reminded that Jesus Christ is a love gift of God the Father to you and I as his church. And that by it, Christ and his people are united in an inseparable link. The relationship of Jesus to his church, however, is not merely of a sovereign to a subject, as he is with the rest of creation. Nor is the church like a corporation in sympathy with the major shareholder or the CEO of its company. Nor is it like a kingdom or a nation in which he is supreme authority as a Caesar or a president. It is one of union, one of life, one of incorporation. It is a body which is in vital connection with him, having the source of its life in him, sustained and directed by him, by his power. Indeed, Paul expands this by the phrase, the fullness of him, that is Christ, who fills all in all. Christ is filling and thus empowering the church, which is his body. It's an imagery, says Thayer, that comes from the ancient world of a ship being filled, that is, manned with its sailors, with its rowers, with its soldiers, ready for battle. And it is that concept that is applied to the church as that which he says, which is filled with the presence, the power, the agency, the riches of God that are in Christ Jesus, with Christ himself who fills all in all. Are we adequate for the task as a church in the 21st century? In the cultural wars that we are engaged in? In the spiritual wars against darkness as we take the gospel out? Oh, yes, we are. Because Christ dwells within us. That power that took him to the throne, that power that was invested in him as he exercises that powerful authority from the throne, he does for our good. This is where our power comes from. It is not in having large congregations. It is not in having the latest technology. It is not in having the most engaging preacher. It is not in anything that is human, fleshly, of this world. Nothing that we can bring. It is all because of Jesus, who indwells us through his Spirit, who exercises the power of God upon the orders of the King that God the Father has established. You want to know how to live a godly life? How to resist temptation? How to remain faithful? How to be bold in witness? Look up. See the King and know that he is a present King. Oh, I'm sure that there are times that you wish that Jesus was actually physically standing beside you. But you know that has a limitation, because if he's standing beside you, he can't be standing beside me. But that his human nature is located and limited to the throne in heaven doesn't faze us, because it reminds us that he who by his Spirit is everywhere and filling his church is accessible to me and to you and to you at the same time. whatever circumstance. You don't need to make an appointment. You don't need to woo him to understand your situation, to lift your case higher up in the pecking order of tasks to be met. He's there remembering what it is to be a man in a fallen world that is opposed to God and the things of God, to be tempted. He knows the weakness of the flesh. He knows the inconsistency of even the best of us. And he responds with his power. We look up and we rejoice in the fellowship that we have with Christ that is at the heart of Christian experience. That's what Paul is saying to them here. He says the same thing to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 9 of the first letter, into the fellowship of his Son, Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord. To the Galatians, he reminds them that it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Paul writes knowing that these early Christians were called to live a godly life in a context of hostile spiritual powers. How will they do it? How will we do it? Do you see that your life is to be lived in the light of Jesus' sovereign rule over all things and yet immediate access to you in the midst of all things? This is the enabling and comforting reality we need to hear. It fills us with joy and adoration. It also instills within us, doesn't it, trust and submission, obedience and consecration. Although Jesus is gone, he's gone to the place where all who believe in him have direct access and where he can help us more than he could if he was here. The redeemed of the Lord worshipped him and went away with great joy because he had opened their understanding. Oh, may he do the same to you and I, and do that continually and increasingly every day. What is the evidence that he is doing so? Well, we will worship him and we will go with great joy. And we will come back every Lord's Day with great joy. We will come back to him at every day's end with great joy. Not because of what we've done. Not because of how successful we've been as Christians today or this week. But because of what he has done as he effectively exercises his authority as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he blessed his people, he ascended to carry out that blessing. And so our shout has turned from "He is risen" to "He is King." He is King. He is King. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you and give you thanks for the plan that you have been unfolding through your word. A plan that you developed and committed yourself to, and indeed the Son and the Spirit in the wonderful unity of the Deity. From before the foundation of the world, that we have become the beneficiaries of in the days in which we live and will be for all eternity. We bow before you with adoration. And we worship the Son whom you love, who is well pleasing in your sight. Help us to look up, not merely to live, but to worship and to joy in him. In his name, amen.